Welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. If you've forgotten, my name is Steve Jolly, and I am just one of the regular people around here. Feels great. So we're 3 days away from all of us being able to put away our red sweaters for another year. So is that awesome? We get them out just for a little bit at this time of year, and then we can put them away and get them out a year later. So we are in a season that Christians call Advent, and Advent comes from the Latin term meaning coming or arrival. And the Advent season is a time of looking back on the arrival after a very long season of waiting for the Messiah, the hoped one for the people of Israel. And we've looked at four themes or words, hope, joy, peace, and then this morning, love, that remind us of this coming Messiah. To help us understand this, we've been looking for 4 weeks at the life of John the Baptist, and I'm so glad that Mike and Benji kind of orchestrated it that way. It's a wonderful way to think about Advent through the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a pivotal figure between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He stands to a certain extent in the Old Testament prophetic tradition, and yet he's the one who ushers in Jesus. And his ministry is really one of looking towards Israel and calling them back into repentance, preparing the way as we look forward to the coming of Messiah. So John the Baptist is a wonderful figure to take a look at. He's kind of a strange duck, as we'll see in a few minutes, but a wonderful man that God used in a tremendous way. So if you're able, would you stand to read God's word? John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." John here is referring to the transfiguration, where he witnessed the Father blessing the Son and the Holy Spirit falling on Jesus. "I did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water and said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage. We want to ask two questions of this passage that are pretty simple here this morning. Who is John, and why do they call him the Baptist? And who is Jesus, and why do they call him the Lamb of God? Now, a lot of people have nicknames. This is the interactive part of the teaching here this morning, so I'll give you a nickname, and you tell me who it is. The Queen of Soul. Oh, good, you're good, good. King of Rock and Roll. King of Pop. Okay, good, good. Queen Bee. Yeah, you're a little slower on that one. Beyonce, yeah, she's the Queen Bee. Let's do sports. The Great One. You know, anybody from Canada here? The great one. Wayne Gretzky. Yeah. Broadway Joe. Joe Namath, yeah. Magic. Yeah, that's not really his name. His name is Irvin. Tiger. Yeah, that's not his name either. You know, Tiger sounds a lot better than his real name. You know what his real name is? Eldrick. Hey, Eldrick, good shot. No, Tiger. Okay. Same thing happens with Bible characters. We have Peter, who used to be Simon, and now he's Rocky. We have the Sons of Thunder. Jesus actually gives a nickname to James and John. We don't know exactly why, but he refers to them as the Sons of Thunder. They have a nickname. So, we have here with John a nickname, if you will. So, who is John, and why do they call him the Baptist? Now, if you're newer to the reading of the Bible, it can get a little confusing. There are a lot of Johns in the Bible. So, and for our passage here this morning, there is the Apostle John, who is writing the words that we just read, a disciple of Jesus. And then there is John the Baptist that is being described. When I was in elementary school, there was always, because of my generation, like 5, 6, at times 7 or more, Steves in all my classes. And so whenever there was all these Steves, if somebody would say, Steve, go to the chalkboard, you know, 5 guys would get up. Well, we went by different names. So I've never went by my first name all the way through elementary school and junior high. I was always just referred to as Jolly. It was easier. So here we have John, who is referred to as the Baptist or the Baptizer. So look at verse 19. John likes to give testimony. This is one of his favorite words. And this is its legal term. Do you solemnly swear under penalty of perjury that the testimony, the witness you will give before this court will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And so that's what happens legally, and John has picked up that language, and you'll see several times in the passage that we just read together that he uses this word witness or testimony. It's no longer to be neutral. It means to take a stand. This is what I saw. This is what is true. This is what I believe. So you've got to picture the scene a little bit. It's always important for us to get outside of our comfort zone and think of what it must have been like. You have a lot of people who are going to hear a very popular preacher outside of Jerusalem on the other side of the Jordan in the river by Bethany. And he is a bit unorthodox. We know from other portions of Scripture that he was kind of the original hippie, if you will. He was green before green was cool. He ate locusts and honey. He dressed in shabby clothes, we know. He was extremely unorthodox. And the religious establishment in Jerusalem were asking, what in the heck is this guy doing out there? What's he doing baptizing all these people? So they send a fact-finding group. The guy was quite a phenomenon. Add to this the tremendous speculation that was going on at the time by many Jews as they waited for Messiah. Now, as they waited for Messiah, they were not exactly all on the same page. I mean, some people thought that Messiah would be a political king. That was a very popular idea. Other people thought that Messiah would just be a figure who brought peace to that part of the world. Other people thought he would be kind of a righteous spiritual leader. And so there was lots of ideas of what Messiah would be like. But there was always a sense of anticipation, of longing, of waiting. So the religious authorities send out this message basically asking, who are you? And we get 3 very quick denials. Just look at them in your passage there. John says, I'm not the Christ. This means Messiah. And when we use that word Christ or Messiah, it doesn't quite have the impact. When they said Messiah, this was the one they were looking for. And John says, no, that's not me. He says, I'm not Elijah. Now, this would be a reference to the Old Testament prophecy in Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where God said that he would send a Elijah-type prophet before the Messiah, kind of a forerunner. And they're saying, are you the guy that Old Testament prophet talked about? And he said, no, I'm not the guy. And they said, he's not the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy, another figure that God promised would come. And he says, are you that guy that Moses talked about? He says, nope, that's not me. So why do they call him the Baptist or the Baptizer? Well, that's really pretty obvious. That's what he did. He baptized people as a way to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. Basically, John responds with a loose paraphrase of Isaiah 40, verse 3, where he says, in effect, my job is to prepare the way for the Lord. So the idea is to picture, and this is where this language would be used in the first century, of preparing for a coming king and clearing the roads of debris and of potholes and getting things cleaned up so that the king or even the conquering general could come into town. Now, I've been to, I tried to count it up this week. I think I've been to Central America 9 times, twice to serve Jesus and 5 or 6 times to surf, which is a way of serving Jesus. But the first thing you notice, and many of you who have been in developing countries, you know that one of the first things you notice is the roads are horrible, somewhat like Cathedral Oaks out in Goleta. Not all that different. But when somebody important is coming, they fill the potholes, they get rid of the trash, and that's the idea that he's preparing the way for Messiah. Well, the second question, who is Jesus? And why do they call him the Lamb of God? This is the question. And if you have been brought this morning by family or friends, maybe you're out of town. I know there's a lot of coming and going right now. I don't know, but I'm assuming there's some folks here that are newer to being in a church service and maybe newer to the Christian life and reading the scripture. Could I just encourage you, there's a lot of questions. I get that. But this is the question. This is the biggie. Who is Jesus? And why do they call him the Lamb of God? Well, faith can get complicated. I know that. And it can kind of cloud our brain a bit. I know there's people in this room that have been disappointed by churches. Maybe this church, maybe another church. I know there's people that are confused about climate change. A lot of us are wondering about the ESV, the NIV, the NLT, the RSV, the KJV, the KJNV, goes on and on. Which translation is the one that God really wants us to read? And you think, oh my gosh, how many Bibles do I have to have? Some of us are perplexed by what's going on in Washington right now. We don't know what to think about it. We're confused possibly about faith and politics. Some of us have questions about faith that we just, even after many years of reading and thinking, we can't quite find the answers to. Some of us have a real odd relationship with evangelical Christianity that maybe the culture, in a sense, kind of bugs us. The variety of churches out there is staggering. Don and I just got back from 6 weeks in San Diego, where I got treated for prostate cancer. I am fine, I think. Who knows? But it was pretty pretty interesting time in that I was asymptomatic. Basically, we played tennis, surfed, worked out, had a lot of fun, went out to dinner. It's kind of weird to do something when you're supposed to be sick and you're not. And anyway, I got my treatment. I'm fine. Thanks for your prayers and your cards and all the rest. One of the things we got to do down there is we got to visit a lot of churches. And it's just kind of funny to be older and realize that after 40 years of serving here, unless I was speaking or teaching at a church as a guest teacher, I've really not visited in 40 years a whole lot of other churches. So it was really fun to be in San Diego for 6 weeks and visit other churches. You know, we went to, you know, the rock, the flood, the earthquake, the tsunami, you know, a lot of natural disaster type churches out there. And kind of like, wow, I blew my mind. You know, it was kind of weird. And This is kind of gossipy, but since we're family, I can gossip a little. We went to one church that was really kind of very similar to what we're up to here, Evangelical Free Church. I won't name it. Really nice church, and enjoyed the service and blah, blah, blah. But we went in, and man, they had a really nice campus, and we walked in. You know, San Diego's so beautiful. It's like Santa Barbara. It's sunny, and it's just this great day, and we walk in, and it's like, oh, man, anybody got a flashlight? You know, and they had spent a fortune making this really nice sanctuary dark. In other words, blacking out all the windows. Come on, folks. Jesus is the light of the world. Let's see and open up. And so anyway, could I just say it's so great to be home? Not just to be home, but to be home. And I'm so glad we have windows. So anyway, I digress.
The one common denominator in all these churches who had different styles and approaches, and from uber hip to more traditional to the whole gamut, the one thing I was thankful for, every church we went to answered the question, who is Jesus? And if we keep the main thing, we can live with some variety of styles of worship and commitments of how we're going to engage our culture. But the main question for everybody to ask is, who is Jesus? And in our particular context here, why is he called the light of the world? Excuse me, the Lamb of God. See, I got stuck on those window things. You know, Jesus had a lot of nicknames. He had a lot of nicknames. Bread of life, Prince of Peace, Light of the World, Alpha and Omega, Good Shepherd, the Word, Living Water, King of Kings, Son of Man, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Lamb of God. Do you like jigsaw puzzles? I think there's basically two types of people in the world, those who like jigsaw puzzles and those who don't. And I'm on the don't side. To me, it's absolutely absurd to spend hours or even days putting little pieces together and finally getting this picture after a lot of time and a lot of effort and then taking it all apart and putting it back in a box. What is the point? Seriously. Now, at Thanksgiving, we had a zoo at our home. We had 20-plus people and everywhere from little tiny kids to old people and, you know, everything in between. So one of the things we did is we set up a table over in the side. Thanksgiving, remember, it was cold. And so when it's cold, it's hard with a bunch of kids. They can't go outside. And so everybody had to be inside. So Donna said, oh, let's get a table and have a jigsaw puzzle. I thought, oh, God help us. But anyway, we did. Very interesting. People walk in, and there are all these different people. Immediately, three or four people, the introverts, went right to the jigsaw puzzle and started working on it. Now, those of you who like jigsaw puzzles know, and you've probably experienced this. I've seen it with my wife, who loves jigsaw puzzles. And it's, frankly, she'll be at the 11 o'clock. I can say it now. This is a very real tension in our marriage. You think I'm kidding. I'm not. Because when she gets a jigsaw puzzle out, she doesn't talk to me for hours or days till it's done. But anyway, those of you who like jigsaw puzzles, and maybe you're at somebody else's home, or maybe you find one in the bottom of a closet, you get it out and you put it on the table and you start working on it, and you spend hours and you're stewing and fretting of how this whole thing is going to come together, and you look at the picture on the box to figure out where the pieces go. And somewhere along that process, you realize that you're missing about 40 pieces, right? Is that the worst feeling? That's what it would be like to ask the question, who is Jesus, and not understand the concept of the Lamb of God. It would be like having a jigsaw puzzle that's about Jesus and having an idea, but missing so many pieces that you didn't get the heart of the picture. You know, if you don't understand the Lamb of God description of Jesus, you're really going to misunderstand the cross and Christmas. Why Lamb of God? Was it because he was gentle and nice, a cute little white lamb? Is that what we're to think of? What would the people who heard John's statement think about? Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Their preacher, John the Baptist, says as he points to Jesus. And there's all these people that must have looked at Jesus. Would they have thought, interesting? No. They were familiar with the sacrificial system and with countless lambs that had been slaughtered. Do you know that every day two lambs were sacrificed in Jerusalem in the temple in the morning and the evening to atone for the sins of the people? Every day, two lambs. They were used to it. The big festival for the Jewish people and their understanding of God was the Passover. The Passover is taught in Exodus 11 through 13, and many of you are familiar with the story where God was in his love bringing judgment and forgiveness on wicked and rebellious people. And he instructed his people to sacrifice the Passover lamb and take the blood and put it on the doors of their homes, And as God's judgment came upon wicked Egypt and upon rebellious Israel, he would pass over. The idea is sacrifice. That's one of the first things that the people listening to John the Baptist say it, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," they would have thought, Passover. Really, what's the connection? Well, Paul helps us and makes it absolutely unambiguous in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Don't miss this part of the jigsaw puzzle. Don't forget this. Isaiah 53 says, "He was led like a lamb to slaughter," speaking of the coming Messiah. The main thing to see and the main thing that would come to mind for Jews at this time is that were sacrifices were a sign of God's deliverance and forgiveness and love. I don't think many of you are probably this week are reading the book of Leviticus in your devotional life, unless you're odd. Most of us kind of shy away from the book of Leviticus. It's a little difficult to understand. It's a little dense, a little hard to follow. But Leviticus teaches at its very core that it's possible for disobedient, rebellious people to have a relationship with a holy and perfect God through sacrifice. That's the point of the book of Leviticus. And oh, what a wonderful story that is. So the Jews were familiar with sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And so the picture of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world would be an astounding statement to them. The ultimate fulfillment of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament is right here in John chapter 1. The author of Hebrews weighs in. I love this. He says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again." There's a little drudgery there. It's like, oh, here we go again. We do it in the morning. We do it in the evening. We've been doing it for years. We've been doing it forever. Again and again. And even the Old Testament prophets understood that it really didn't take away the sin. And the writer of Hebrews says, "which can never take away sins. But when this priest," that's a reference to Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." In other words, done deal. "And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." That's why we no longer sacrifice, because the Lamb of God has done it once and for all. This reminds us that at the very heart of the Bible, as John Stott loves to say, Christianity is a rescue religion. And oh, could we just remember at this season of heightened spirituality at Christmas that what we need is not more enlightenment. We don't need a little dose of religion. We don't need to live a more ethical or moral life. We don't need to just be nice. We need rescuing. So much of pop Christianity is like a lifeguard asking a drowning man if he would like swimming lessons. No, he needs to be rescued. And the Bible teaches that we need forgiveness from our disobedience, from sin. We have a problem that we cannot fix on our own, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world indeed has. If you're old enough, you can remember the financial crisis of 2008. And isn't it funny how quickly we move on? You know, the stock market is soaring. I'm not exactly sure why, but you know, this is a very healthy time economically in our country. If you're invested in the stock market, you're making a lot of money. Unemployment is low. This is a pretty robust time. But in 2008, the sky was falling. A lot of you in your retirement funds lost a ton of money, and there was a sense that our very economic foundations could collapse. Do you remember that? There was kind of a panic for a while where people were like, man, this could be the end of the economic America that we've known. Well, what happened is Congress, I guess this is a good thing, jumped in and gave a bailout package. The numbers that I've heard, and these numbers do not make sense to me, but the bailout of all the savings and loans and all the stuff that was out of whack was $700 billion to a trillion, somewhere in that number. So if those numbers make sense to you, you know, Lord bless you. They don't make any sense to me, but it was huge. And basically, the idea was to get our economy going. It was supposed to stimulate the economy, to loosen up frozen credit, and get companies that were in debt moving again. Now, my question to you is this. When you think about the cross, and you think about who Jesus is, the Lamb of God, do you see it as kind of a spiritual bailout program? Kind of something to get you moving spiritually again? What John is saying is that this Jesus, who is God in flesh, did not come to give us a temporary bailout spiritually, or to stimulate a sagging spiritual state, or even to give us a little bit of spiritual credit, but rather to fully and completely pay our debt as the sacrificial lamb who takes away not only the sins out there, but the sins in here. It's much bigger than $700 billion. This debt was virtually unpayable. And if you think Wall Street was selfish, take a look at your own heart. At the heart of Christian faith is a trust that only Jesus can rescue us from our desperate spiritual condition. And this is the gospel. And this is the love of God. Could I give you a personal encouragement, especially those of you who are younger? There's a lot of thinking in contemporary Christian circles right now of trying to figure out what happened on the cross. And in some hip circles, there's a propensity to want to give up on the atonement. The atonement simply is a payment for an offense. And there's a tendency in some circles to want to give up and even mock the idea of the Lamb of God. It's a troubling movement, and it's not subtle. Now, there's a lot of ways to look at the cross, and the New Testament gives us many angles, and we can appreciate what happened on the cross from many, many angles. But at the very center, the crucial pieces of the puzzle are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you want to understand the amazing love of God, we've got our candle lit. Today is the Advent Day of Love. If you want to understand the extent to which God loved us, you need to look no further than the cross and the Lamb who paid for our sins, who sacrificed himself so that we might have all of our debts completely forgiven. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ooh, that's the gospel. I'm going to have you come to the Lord's table in just a minute, but I want to ask you a question. Those of you who have read the gospels, you know that Jesus ate the Passover meal with his followers. And he broke bread and he broke or delivered wine in the cup, and we're going to have bread and wine that reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Have you ever wondered, when you read the stories of the Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, why there's no mention of a Passover lamb? The lamb was at the very center of the meal. But in the Gospels, there's bread and there's wine, but there's no mention of the lamb. Why? Could it be that the Passover lamb was sitting right there in front of him? And this morning, I would suggest he's sitting right in front of you and me. And so if you have, in faith, trusted this one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and your sin and your disobedience and the yuck in your life, not as a little spiritual bailout, but as a complete and total forgiveness of your debt, would you come and just celebrate that fact with bread and wine? Look at the cross and realize the Lamb of God was the one who gave this bread and wine. His body was broken, his blood was shed. So let's continue to worship and confess your sins and be thankful that because of the love of God, we have a God who has sacrificed himself on our part so that we might know him in freedom. Let's come.